Thank you, and turn with me, please, without delay, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I want to read just the last few verses of chapter 12. These words, of course, are very familiar, and you'll not lose out, I'm sure, if I go on reading without delay. Here God speaking through the inspired writer says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." In other words, if I may make this comment here, when that great time of shaking, and we've been seeing that referred to as in that day in our studies heretofore, when that time of shaking of the heavens and the earth comes, that last great shaking by the power of God, the only things that will stand through that period and come through safely are the things that cannot be shaken. God tells us that many things, even the stars, will be shaken and fall from heaven and so on. All right, these last two verses. Now notice, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And this last statement I want you to write on the page of your memory and keep it in mind, for this is the beginning of our text, because we'll be giving you many scriptures or numerous scriptures will go along. "For our God is a consuming fire." All of those things that I read prior to that statement concerning the great shaking that will come from the hand of God brings us to the fact that He is a consuming fire, and He tells us for or because we... In other words, these things will take place because our God is a consuming fire. Now, I want to speak to you this morning, beginning with that statement, sort of as a starter. I'd like to speak on fires of holiness. Fires of holiness. And I'll try to be simple and try to get through with this mess if I can. I started in on Sunday night with a message and only got half through, and some of them got after me because I didn't record it, and I'll finish it tonight, and of course there'll be no object in recording the last half of it. That wouldn't give us a complete message. But this message we want you to retain, and these facts let me give you first of all. The God whom we serve is a God of holiness. Now, holiness, it comes from a word which means absolutely pure, righteous, and so on. Holy, pure, or righteous. No sin there. Our God is a holy God. He knows no sin. He knows no unrighteousness. He knows no impurity. And He cannot and will not accept that which is impure or unrighteous. The standard that God has set for us is a standard of absolute purity and absolute holiness. Well, yes, Baptists believe in holiness, but not the kind that some people believe in. And I'm not talking about holiness in this mortal flesh, but I mean that one way or another, the standard of absolute holiness which God has set forth before us as a guideline, and you can read it in the 20th chapter of Exodus in the Ten Commandments, which God engraved with his finger on the tablets of stone, if you want to. And it's all the rest of the Bible is an elaboration and an explanation or exposition of the law of God written in those Ten Commandments. And Jesus Christ, when he came on the scene, he lived up to those commandments. He kept those commandments, and he's the only person in the world, the world ever knew or ever will, who has kept those commandments of God. Therefore, when he went to the cross of Calvary to pay the sin debt for us and offer himself a sacrifice unto God for our sins, he could be accepted of God because he was without sin, he was holy, he was pure, just like his Father, God. Oh, we could find so many places in the Bible. Psalms 145:17 said, "The Lord is holy in all his works." And I, looking through the concordance of the Bible, I find so many places in the Bible where the holiness of God is declared that it is amazing. In other words, anything short of holiness just will not go get by with God. And this matter of fire, which we read about, bears out this question or this thought of the holiness of God. And we see this fact portrayed here, that fire, among the many ways in which it is used symbolically and figuratively in the Scripture, fire represents the holiness of God. That's the reason Paul can say here in this 29th verse, "For our God is a consuming fire." All right, now, let me give you some examples quickly before we get into the main part of the message. I could give you many, but I'll just give you a couple each way. The holiness of God, appointed toward man, is expressed in one of two ways, always. Either in acceptance or in judgment. Now, you write this down mentally, will you? Keep it in mind. God is absolutely pure and holy, and he will not accept anything less than that. You say, "I can't reach it." Yes, yes, you can. God provided for it. And I'll be speaking about it as we go on. But this holy God expresses, as it were, by fire, his holiness and his purity and his great sovereign righteousness and sovereignty, as we read many times in the Scripture, and always the fire where it pertains to the holiness of God is an expression of that holiness in one of those two ways, either as an expression of acceptance or an expression of judgment. Of course, we understand that the Holy Spirit is typified or pictured and symbolized by fire many times in Scripture. But even there, it's the vindication of the holiness of God. And then again, the Word is spoken of as a fire, the Word of the Lord. Old Jeremiah said, "Thy Word was in my bones like a fire, and I could not hold my peace." And there, it is a vindication of the purity and the perfection of the Word of God, as revealed by fire. So, we're studying today about God, the Holy God, or the who reveals himself in these ways I will be showing you as a fire or in fire. Now, I said I would point out to you two ways in which he expresses himself and his holiness by fire, one in acceptance, the other in judgment. Let me mention two instances of each, and you keep these in mind. You, of course, they're very familiar to you, I'm sure. I can carry you to Mount Carmel, where Elijah faced the prophets of Baal. You remember the story well, as given in the Old Testament in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. And there we see Elijah put the prophets of Baal and all the people to the test. But he challenged those false prophets who had a false god, and he said, you lay out your sacrifice and fix it on the wood and everything and get it ready and call on your god. You claim that Baal is God. You call on him, and after you're through, then I'll fix a sacrifice, and I'll put it up on the altar, and I'll call on the name of my God. And we'll let this be the deciding factor as to which one is the true God, the God that answereth by fire. You know the story. We'll not go into it now. Time won't permit. But how they, all day long, these false prophets called upon Baal, but Baal did not hear, because there was no Baal. Only an imagery in the minds, or a fantasy in the minds of false teachers. And the eventide came, the time of the evening sacrifice, and no fire had come to take or consume their offering. Then it was that Elijah, as you remember well, repaired the altar of stones, and he laid out the wood, and he prepared his offering and put it upon the wood. He had them dig a trench all the way around the altar so that it would hold a lot of water. He had them pour 12 barrels of water over that so that it would be saturated and wet. Normally, naturally, you could not have taken a match and started a fire there. It was so wet that the water ran down in the trench and filled it all around the altar. And then Elijah, the great old prophet, stood out apart from that crowd and bowed his head, I imagine, as he spoke a little prayer that was just 63 words long. And in that prayer he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Just 63 words. And the Bible says, then the fire fell. He's the one that got the answer by fire. Why? Because God, in answering the prayer of Elijah by fire, was vindicating the righteousness and the holiness and the purity of the offering that Elijah offered. He couldn't accept the other because it was false. And it was sinful. It was an offering that was offered to a false or imaginary God. So there's one case of the fire of God's holiness set forth or vindicated in acceptance of the offering of Elijah on Carmel. One other case, I simply mentioned it to you. I'm not going over to go through it, but in 1 Chronicles 21:26, that was where David had numbered the people, you remember, contrary to the will of God. And God was displeased, and God gave him his choice of three judgments. He was going to send one of them on Israel. And so David cast himself upon the mercy of God and said, let God be the one that passes the judgment. I choose the Lord's judgment. But you know, old David, when the people began to fall in death with a strange malady or disease, there in one day perhaps 20,000 or more fell in death in the camps of Israel. And then old David looked out over Jerusalem, and he saw the angel of God's destruction and judgment with the sword, the two-edged sword of the judgment of God, stretched out over the city. It broke his heart. He knew that the sword of God would never be satisfied with the blood of the people until purity and holiness and righteousness had been vindicated. And he rushed out to Ornan's threshing floor and offered to buy it so that he could make a sacrifice to God. And this man wanted to give it to him, and he wouldn't take it for nothing. He said, I'll not offer God something that doesn't cost me anything. So he paid the man for his threshing floor. He tore up the wood. He made an altar. He made a fire of the wood. He took the bullock that were used there. He cut them in pieces and laid them up on the wood. But like in the case of Elijah on Carmel, after he had done that, now he didn't build the fire, David didn't build the fire, but the fire fell down from heaven and burned up the offering. That was the acceptance of God. It was God saying, I accept this righteous, holy, pure offering that's offered in faith and true penitence. And so he expressed it before. All right, there's two cases that show the acceptance of God, or where holiness is expressed in the acceptance by God. Let me give you two cases quickly where this holiness of God is revealed in judgment. And there are many places in the Bible I can show you, but these are two I'll just mention. In Genesis 19:24, was where God rained down fire and brimstone upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had looked upon those cities and he saw the wickedness and sin. He had offered or made a proposition to a conditional proposition to old Abraham that if he could find as many as 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, he'd spare it. And he couldn't even find that many. And Abraham out there on the plain looked and he saw a terrible smoke rising across the plain. And he knew that God was burning in destruction those cities of sin and iniquity. And they were burned level to the ground. God's fire and brimstone came down from heaven. It wasn't somebody who sneaked in there and set it afire. God rained fire and brimstone on it to show that you cannot sin and let sin go on. Without the judgment of God, the fires of God's divine holiness coming in judgment upon that sin. I give you one other instance here quickly where we see the holiness of God revealed in judgment. In Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, there we see two of the sons of Aaron, the high priest, Nadab and Abihu. Now you can turn and read the whole story if you want to, but anyway, those two fellows, they took it on themselves to just put themselves into the priest's office take the authority upon themselves to do what they pleased about how they would serve God without asking God or anybody about it. So they took strange fire, which only the high priest was permitted to carry into the holy place. And they carried in or offered before God strange fire. You know what happened? If you turn and read the story, we'll not take the time. I'm just here to do it. In Leviticus, the 10th chapter, the fire of God's holiness came down and burned them up and destroyed them. And so we see again in the second instance of the revelation and the vindication, if you please, of the holiness of God in judgment by fire. And so we could go on and on through the scripture mentioning many places that are familiar to you who read your Bible concerning the fires of holiness. And I want to speak to you this morning in these few moments about these fires. I have four expressions of this fire, or this fire of God, holy God, expressed in four different ways. And I hope that you'll remember these things as we try to go along. First of all, we find in the scripture the fire of God's presence. The fire of God's presence, or fire that reveals the presence of God. Now, if I can get back here quickly to the scripture, I'll read to you in Exodus, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, that the priest of Midian, let me read that over again because it all runs together in my sight. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. What do we have there? We have an instance of the revelation of God's presence by fire. Oh, how often in the Scripture we find God revealing himself in association with fire, or in fire, through fire. I could go and take you back to the book of the Judges and find Gideon back behind the house or the barn, secretly thrashing out and beating out wheat, lest the Philistines, or Midianites perhaps it was, would come up. They'd come up and take the crops away from the people when they made them for their own use. And so he had gotten out behind the house or a building somewhere out there in a secret place to beat out some grain to make bread. And while he was busy there, just a young man doing the work there on the farm, there stood before him an angel of God from heaven. And there was revealed to him there that God had picked Gideon out of all men to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. Why, he was dumbfounded. He didn't know what to do. He said, how can I believe that? My father's house and the family, they're small. And we're nothing in the ranks of the Israelites. And yet you come and tell me that God has called me out for such a stupendous task as the deliverance of a poor little helpless, unarmed, militarily weak nation of people out of the hands of a great nation like the Midianites, who were equipped and trained for war. And yet the Word of God tells us over the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians that God takes the weak things of the world and he confounds the mighty with the weak. He takes the little things and he puts down the big things with the little. And you've seen it, and I've seen it many times in life. God doesn't usually call the top-notch men of the world everywhere when he calls men into the ministry of the gospel. Oh, how many poor old backwoods farmers has God called into the ministry? How many ordinary men that walked the streets and worked a job to make a livelihood for their family has God called into the ministry? And they became great preachers, some of them. I could go back to men like Moody and others that we can mention whose names are household words and are familiar to the pages of history and show you that they were not men of outstanding or uncommonly great talents or powers or anything like that. But God took men who were surrendered to him and who gave themselves to him and who were willing to make the most of their opportunities and who would work toward improving themselves for him, and he used them in a great way. You know, I penned a letter the other night. I penned a letter. It's out there on the bulletin board now, just a short little letter that came from Brother Gibson. I believe it was Brother Gibson, one of the Japanese missionaries. I'm sure it was Brother Gibson that wrote the letter. And in that letter, if you take notice of it, there's the picture of a young girl, a Japanese girl. This girl was brought up in the religion of Buddha. Her parents are strict and staunch Buddhists. They had worked with her and preached to her and taught her the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. 5 years ago, she was saved. She accepted Jesus as Savior. And yet, because of the oppression and the drawback and the hindrance in her home and in her family, she wasn't baptized. Until just recently, she came after 5 years of knowing the Lord as Savior. She came and committed herself to the Lord and was baptized. And she's perhaps now, or at least will be, ere long, down in Chattanooga, Tennessee, in Tennessee Temple Schools, trying to go through the teachings of the Scripture given there and become a stronger Christian, that she may be a better witness to her people and may carry Christ in personal witness to her friends and her loved ones and her neighbors. It thrills you to think about it. And here was old Gideon, this just a youngster here that didn't amount to much as he thought in the world, and the world didn't know anything about him. But the angel of God said, I have chosen you. I'm going to make you the deliverer of Israel from the Midianites. He said, how do I know it? How do I know that this is the true call of God? And it is as though God said, all right, I'll show you. But the fact of the story is that Gideon said, let me get you something to eat. And he rushed and he baked some cakes and fixed something to eat and brought it back. And the angel said, lay it on the rock there. And when he laid it on the rock, the angel touched it with a rod in his hand, so to speak, and it was enveloped in fire. And the angel of God was caught up out of his sight in a flame of fire. And we could just go on and on, many, many places, like this case we have given you in Exodus and many other places that we'll refer to as we go along, where we see the fire of God's holy presence. Oh, God, the fire came down and indicated his presence. When Israel went out of Egyptian bondage and was being led toward the Red Sea, there was a cloud that led them by day. And they saw the cloud, but no man hath seen God at any time. Yet when they looked upon that cloud, they knew that that was God there in that cloud. And the word of the Lord tells us that when nighttime came and darkness came, that cloud that followed by day became a pillar of fire. What did it mean? It meant there's a holy God there leading you even in the darkness of night. And we could go on and on, but we see, first of all, amidst these fires of holiness, and I shall pass on from this, we see the fire of his presence. The second fire I want to mention in regard to the holiness of God is the fire of his power. And I refer you once more to Elijah on Carmel, 1 Kings 18:24, where he made the proposition, and it was a stiff one, all right, but he wasn't afraid to live by it, and they accepted the proposition. He said, let's call upon our gods. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. He'll be the God. And I say to you this morning, my friend, there is the test of Almighty God in the lives of men and women and in the churches of our land today. If there's no fire there, there's no God there. And I want to tell you this morning, I say it with sadness of heart, how often I go home with heaviness of heart over the very thing, and it's happening all over this country. Today I hear the cry coming up from the lips of preachers and pastors, like to myself, on every side. There's no fire. The fire, what's the matter with the fire? There's no fire there. Because too many people have so far departed from the truth and from the right and from the right kind of living and from the fidelity or loyalty unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has moved on and left them without the fire, or at least the fire has burned so low that nobody's warmed thereby. The fire of power. Oh, there's so many places, in addition to these I've already mentioned, that could be mentioned. There was the burning bush, which showed the power of God. And if time permitted us to go on and read all of that third chapter of Exodus, we'll hear old Moses making excuses like you have and I have so many times. Lord, I can't do this thing. I don't know how to do this. I told God 100 times or more when I knew that God had laid his hand upon my life to preach. Lord, I don't know how to preach. I never preached. I debated. I'd made public speeches in high school and college and things like that. But I never preached a sermon. I didn't know where to start preaching. I said, I don't have anywhere to preach. Until that night, I'll never forget, until the day I'm laid away, or until the day that God called my spirit home. That night when I knelt on the floor and my heart was so heavy, I didn't see that I could go on and live longer and carry that load. And I said, Lord, I will, if you'll show me where and how. But I don't know how nor where. I don't know a thing in the world about preaching. And I say to you in the name of Jesus Christ, he being my witness this morning, that within a week's time after I made that commitment of my life unto God, God opened the door. And the church where the door was open for me to preach my first sermon, about a month later, called me as pastor. And from then till this present day, practically every day, most every bit of the time from then till now, more than 51 years have passed by, and I've never wanted for a place to preach. I know that I am small. I know that I am weak. I know that my efforts don't amount to much. And yet, I found when I stood in that little country pulpit one snowy winter day in the about the middle of January and tried to preach to that small congregation, even less than here today, I tried to preach my first message. I was conscious of the fact that God was there with me. I never could have done it. I couldn't have made it. And so when old Moses raises objections like we always do, I can't do this. I can't do that. Lord, I'm no speaker. God took care of every objection. He said, I'll give you a mouthpiece. And he raised up Aaron to do the talking. He said, I'll give you this, that, and the other. And he gave him the rod that represented the power of God. And God took this lowly backwoodsman who had fled many years before from the land of Egypt back over into the plains and deserts and the wilderness of Midian. God took Moses, this uncouth individual who had no power of his own, and used him to lead Israel out from Egyptian bondage. More than 1 million Israelites who had been in bondage 430 years. God used Moses to lead them to the Red Sea, and then he opened the Red Sea to lead them across the sea and destroy Pharaoh's host therein, and to lead them to the wilderness. And because of the disobedience of the older ones to whom God promised to deliver the land of milk and honey on the other side of Jordan, he made them wander for 40 long years through the wilderness. But after they had died, all of them from 20 years old and upward, he took the younger generation that came on and who were willing under the leadership of Joshua to go on in what God had appointed them to do. He led them across and gave them the land, and under Joshua they drove out the enemy from the land of Canaan. So God is able, and he expresses his ability, and sometimes he shows his power in fire. And this is one of the cases. The fire of his holiness is the fire of power. Now this power may lie in many ways. It is a power that comes from God to do. It is an energy. It is an authority. As in Acts 2:3, we see on the day of Pentecost, when they were gathered together, the church was gathered together, 120 names of them, had spent 10 days and nights in a prayer meeting. And brother, I'll tell you, any time you get a church together before God on their knees and pray for 10 days and nights, you're going to see the fires of revival come down from them. I've seen it before. I've seen them pray and heard them pray and weep as they prayed in the years gone by. I've seen them gather in the days long gone until they could not get into the doors of the church, and the house would be packed by sundown during the weekdays of revival meeting. I've heard the old brethren and sisters as they wept and prayed and cried unto God, and I've seen the fire of God come down. Not literally did I see the fire, but I saw the power. And I saw gray-haired men, grandfathers and great-grandfathers I've seen walk down the aisles with tears, repenting of their sins to accept Christ as Savior. We don't see much of it today, do we? In this fire of God's holiness is the fire of power. When we've got the fire of God upon us, then we do things because it generates energy. Just like when you take a great locomotive, steam locomotive, like we used to see chugging up and down the railroad tracks long ago as children. But you could stand one of the greatest locomotives that ever was built out there on the steel rails, and it would stand there. It might be hitched to a 150-car freight train loaded down. It might have all of the power that would be necessary to carry such a load, but not one turn of the wheel would ever be made until there was fire in the firebox. I used to stand by the railroad as a child and watch the trains go by, and every time I'd see them rushing by like a great monster down the steel rails, I'd see the fireman shovel his coal from the coal hopper here and open the firebox and toss it in, shovel full at a time. And the black smoke poured from the stack and wafted its way heavenward. And the train, this great steel monster, went on its way with power. It was a great and mighty power because there was fire. And if you don't have fire, you don't have power. All right. We're talking about the fire of His holiness expressed as in power. It is not only power to do in energy and authority, but it's power to warm. The fire of God's holiness warms. It has power to warm people. When you get close to God, when you get right in your life with God, then you won't have any trouble getting to church. Because the big problem, about 99% of the problems of people getting to church, you know, on Sunday, lies in their heart and life. It's with them, not with God. When you get right with God, and when you get right in your life, then you'll find that there's something warm at the church that warms your soul. And you shake hands with your brethren, and you meet with the people, and you have fellowship. And you know that the Lord is there. There's warmth there. And we could go on. Power to warm. But it's more than that. It's power to light. Power to consume. Power to protect. Oh, we spend so much time on one of these things, we have to almost leave off some of the others. In the third of these fires, I want to mention quickly, in these few moments remaining, there is the fire of purging. God's fire of purging. The holiness of God purges, cleanses from all sin. Malachi 3:2, Jesus is referred to there, that when He comes, He'll be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, that He will purge, He will clean, He will burn up the chaff. Like that sower that's sowed and the tares came up. We read the parable of it in Matthew 13. The tares came up in the grain, and the servant said, "What shall we do? Pull up the tares?" He said, "No, let them grow together until the harvest. Then we'll get the tares bundled up and pitch them in the fire, and they'll be burned." The fire of purging is the fire like touched the lips of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he saw the holiness of God and God on the throne. And he saw himself unclean, And he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then flew one of the seraphim from the altar of God with a coal of fire from the altar, touched his lips. And then the voice said, now your sins are gone and your lips are purged. And then came the call of God, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah could then say, here I am, Lord, send me. For he had been purged by the fire of the holiness of God. 1 Peter 1:7 tells us about how the trial of our faith is much more precious than that of gold, though it be tried by fire. Though the gold be tried in the fire to make sure that it's real and true, he said, our faith, the trial of it is worth a lot. And in 1 Corinthians 3:13, we read of the trial of our works, tried by fire. And you can take either the Word of God as the fire or the Holy Spirit as the fire, either one you want. They both represent the holiness of God. And it says to us that when our works are tried at the judgment seat of Christ, they will have to measure up in holiness and rightness and purity to the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, or they'll go down the drain and we'll suffer the loss of the rewards that we could have or could have had for those works. But time is gone. I want to mention this fourth fire, and this is the fire of God's holiness vindicated, as it were, in punishment or in judgment. There are so many places. Abraham and Isaac, when he carried Isaac, his little son, according to God's command, and was going to offer him on the altar yonder far away on the mountaintop, he had the fire in the pot. He had the wood tied up, and Isaac, the child, was carrying. He had the sacrificial knife and all of that. And Isaac, the boy, as they walked along, said, Father, here we have the wood. Here we have the fire, but where is the lamb? And Abraham prophetically said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb or a ram for all. And before the sacrificial knife he held over his only son, Isaac, the child of promise, before it fell to strike him dead, God stayed his hand and said, wait. You proved your loyalty. You proved your faith. You proved your faithfulness. Get this ram over here in the thicket caught by his horns. And so he provided a substitute. Nadab and Abihu present the same thing, the fire of punishment. You can't treat lightly nor trifle with the things of God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. I could go on if time was not run out. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, where he says that the Lord will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire. He takes vengeance on them that know not God. And Matthew 25:41, where they're cast into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil's angels. The parable of the terrors in Matthew 13. And on to Revelation 20:14-15, where the great white throne judgment has taken place. And it is said there that death and hell were cast into the fire, cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book was cast into the lake of fire, the book of the Lamb, the book of life. Shall we bow our heads to pray?